morning, and so we just like to make sure that you understand what we're trying to do this week. Some of you might have received a flyer that we've sent out or that we put on doors. We want you to know from our heart to yours, thank you that you've taken time to come be with us. We, twice a year, invite men to come from other places to come and spend an entire week with us to preach the gospel. And I'm reminded of in Acts 10 when Peter was called by Cornelius. I remember when verse 29, when it says, when Peter finally got to his house, he said, I ask, for what reason have you sent for me? And that's certainly Brent's obligation to ask us that question. Why did you ask me to come here? Come all the way from West Palm Beach, Florida. That's a long way to come to get out of the very hot, humid, terrible weather down in Florida to come up here and be in this beautiful God-given country. And that's the reason that we sent for him, so he can enjoy that Minnesota. But the response that was given, if you think of Cornelius when he finally got a chance to do that, he said, now therefore we are all present before God to hear all things commanded you by God. And that is a wonderful response that Cornelius said, we're here. When Peter asked, why did you send for me? He says, we're here to hear the commands of God. We don't care what you think, Peter. We want to know what God says. And that ultimately is why we've asked Brent to come. I've got a chance over the years, and you really don't realize that you've heard a lot of sermons from Brent. Plagiarism is forgetting where you got it. And although I didn't forget where I got it. But I've listened to a lot of Brent's sermons and his articles, and they're just outstanding. And like Andy said, Brent is twice as smart as Andy. But I just wanted to say this about that. This is it's a wonderful opportunity. We hope that you'll get a chance to come back the rest of the week and hear Brent. And I'm sure after you hear him, you'll want to do just that. Brent, please preach the gospel to us.
Well, there is a lot to say to that. I appreciate that, Rick. Really, really do. Which leads me to one point of clarification at the very least. On my first time flying here was yesterday, and so leaving Atlanta, I found it fascinating as the captain got on the speaker and said, well, here's the weather in Minneapolis today. It's going to be 80 degrees with just a light wind. And when he said 80 degrees with a light wind, the people in the cabin started whistling and hooting and hollering. And I thought, oh, Minnesota, I've certainly come far north. 80? It's always 80 where I'm from. But I thought that was quite humorous to be on board with a bunch of people who were so excited that it'd be 80 degrees in September. It is really good to be with you. I have been looking forward to this. Thank you for having me, and I'm excited about this, and I hope you are as well. And I'm looking forward to this week of studying God's Word. We're going to be in Jeremiah 2, as was read for us. And what we have going for us in Jeremiah 2 is Jeremiah is charged to speak to the people of God, and the problem is that their hearts have turned away from the Lord. And so Jeremiah has been given this charge. Here's what I want you to tell the people, and you'll see it there in verse 2. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest, and all who ate of it incurred guilt, disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Here is God as he begins, and he's recalling former times. He's thinking back longingly to the Israel that existed before, his faithful bride that once was there, and he begins to consider what happened to the love that was there before. Oh, how they were faithful to me. I remember the devotion. Notice he doesn't say, I have seen this devotion of my people. He says, I have to remember way on back. I remember when they were devoted to me with all of their heart. I remember how they loved me as a bride and followed me everywhere that I led them. And so the question that arises in the minds and the hearts of the people then is, well, what happened? What has changed? Well, listen to what God says when he brings this about in verse 4. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless?" He says, now what charge do you have against me as to why the devotion has left? What can you possibly say against the Almighty God? Here is God laying out his case. What did I do to you that you no longer are devoted to me and no longer follow me and love me? And what's interesting about this problem is that I think it's a common problem for the people of God to lose the love that they had at the first. If you remember, Jesus had the very same charge to the church at Ephesus. Where is the love that you had for me from the very beginning? You started on fire for me. You had a great zeal and a great devotion for me. And I remember how zealous you were. But what happened? Where did it go? What has taken place? And so God asked the question, is it me? What wrong have I committed that would cause this lack of devotion? What have I done on my end to cause you to go away from me, God asks? What has changed in the character and the nature or the actions of God such that the people could say to him, well, this is the reason why I've left. This is the reason why I don't have the same devotion for you as I did in the past. And so God is asking this, what happened? What has possibly changed? There cannot be something on my end. And then notice what he says in verse 6. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt? And God now is going to list three things that have taken place as to why the people have walked away from God, they've lost their devotion, and are now seeking after worthless and vain things. Number one that he says right here there in verse 6, they did not say, where is the Lord? And not just where is the Lord, but where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt? What had they done? They'd forgotten the redemption of what God had done for them. They had forgotten the deliverance. They had forgotten how they were slaves in Egypt. They had forgotten the plagues and the miracles. They had forgotten how God had parted that Red Sea. They had forgotten how the enemies had been destroyed in that sea. They had forgotten how God had led them and delivered them out of that in slavery and bondage and suffering and brought them and set them free. He says they didn't ask, where's the Lord who brought them out of Egypt? They forgot the redemption, the deliverance that God had given them. Number two is found in the rest of verse 6. They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in the land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land where none passes through, and where no man dwells. He says, not only did you forget my redemption, you forgot my provisions and my protection. You forgot what happened when I led you through the wilderness. You can imagine God saying, do you remember what happened to your shoes when you were in that wilderness? They didn't wear out. Your clothes didn't wear out. What about that food? Where'd you find food in that place where no man dwells? Where did you find that water? Where did you find that meat? You forgot how God took care of you in that wilderness. You forgot how God took care of you and provided for you and protected you in a place that is harsh. We kind of think of a wilderness and we often kind of go, you know, like somewhere where you go camping out here in the Midwest somewhere, oh, wilderness, you know. That's desert. That's not a place to be walking around. That's not a place to live. And God is saying, they forgot to think of me, the one who gave them everything that they needed to survive that trip. You remember, that trip should have only lasted about 10 days. Turned into a 40-year detour. And every day, God took care of them and provided them with food and water and sandals and clothes. And God says, they turned their back on me and forgot how I had taken care of them. And number 3 in verse 7, and I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things, But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. And the priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, and they went after things that do not profit. He says, the third thing that you forgot, you forgot all my blessings. Don't you remember what that land was like? When I brought you into that land, everything that God promised about it is true and was accurate. It's one of my favorite lines when you read there when the spies go into the land and they go back and give the report of what the land looks like. And they say, it's just like God said. It's flowing with milk and honey. It is a prosperous land. But then they all wimp out and say, oh, but the people in the land, oh no. And they forgot the God who could take them into victory. And so he says, you forgot my blessings. You forgot how I was going to give you everything. You forgot how I provided everything in that land. You have neglected all of those things. And so listen to the charge that God now addresses to them in verse 9. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross the coast of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Notice here's this incredulous call. I want you to span the globe. I want you to cross the coastlands. Go across the sea. I want you to check this out for yourself. Has this ever happened before? Notice it in verse 11. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are not gods. He basically says, go look at the pagan world and tell me when they've ever left a god. They don't leave gods. They just add more gods. But they never leave a god, and these are worthless gods. They're not even true gods who can do anything, and yet these pagan people, they just acquire gods for themselves, and they're very loyal to them. And he says, so where then is my loyalty? Notice it there in verse 11. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. The pagans show loyalty to false gods, but where is the people's loyalty to the true and living God? If this is the God who redeems and provides and protects and blesses, he says, how can you possibly leave me? Where is my loyalty? Where has it gone? And then notice what is stated about that is that they exchanged the true and living God who provides all that we need for worthless things, for things that cannot provide. The end of verse 11, for that which does not profit. There is no gain. There is no value. These false gods don't give us what we need. They don't provide for us what we need. And so we exchange the God who is loyal to us and gives to us all that we need for the false gods of this world that offer us no satisfaction, that offer us no provisions, no deliverance, no redemption, no blessings. Now listen to how God says this now in verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. You think God's a little upset? He calls out a charge to the heavens. Be shocked. Be appalled. You won't believe what has taken place. Verse 13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. He says two enormous evils have occurred. And that's where we're going to spend our time now for the rest of the lesson. Two massive evils my people have committed against me. Number one, they have forsaken me. And he describes himself as this fountain of living waters. Now, for us today, that doesn't really mean a lot. We go to the refrigerator, hit a button, out comes cold, clean, pure water without any thought whatsoever. We're just used to that. That's a totally foreign idea back then. To be able to have clean, flowing, moving water that you could just walk up to, take a cup, take a bucket, take whatever you'd like, fill it up, and be able to drink it was an amazing blessing. That was living waters. That was everything. And so here's how God describes himself. You won't believe what my people have done. They have forsaken flowing, moving, cool, refreshing, living water. That'd be like us saying, you know, nice cold water out of the fridge, not so much. Well, who wants that? He says, I'd be appalled, be amazed. How can my people do this against me? How can they reject me? And what we see God saying is there should be an appreciation of who I am, an appreciation of my redemption, appreciation of my provisions, appreciation of my blessings. And that's what it means for God to be a fountain of living waters, is that you appreciate who God is and you go back to it over and over and over again. Picture it in those days. How did you appreciate the fountain of waters that was flowing by? You used it every day. How do you appreciate your living water that you have? You use it every single day. You go back to it over and over and over again. And God says, look how foolish my people are. They're not even coming to me. They have forsaken the living waters. They don't understand who I am. They don't appreciate what I'm offering. They don't understand what I have to give. And the picture then is that when we fail to see who Jesus is, we fail to savor the Lord, to fail to appreciate His character, to not grasp what He's done for us, is to insult God. It is an enormous insult to God, such that God uses language here in verse 12 to say, be appalled, be shocked. To not appreciate what God has done for His people is an outright insult to who He is and to all the actions that He's done. Parents, you appreciate that. If you've had children, you've ever had the time, you've been very thoughtful to give your child a gift. You've maybe spent some extra money, gone beyond what you really wanted to pay to offer your child something, and so you give them that present, perhaps on their birthday or perhaps a holiday, and they open the present, they look at it and go, hey. And they set it down and move right along. How you feel at that moment? You go, what a waste. Why'd I expend all the time? Why'd I expend the money? You know, when they're little kids, you think, I should have just gave them the box, you know, and not the toy. Well, what a waste. Why'd I do that? Here's God going, I've provided you everything. I've delivered you out of slavery. I've given you everything that you need. And you sit there and look at me and go, eh. God is insulted when we do not appreciate and we do not savor and soak in the goodness and majesty of our God. Or to put it another way, we're simply declaring we don't want it. What we're saying to Him is we don't want His goodness. We don't want His mercy. We don't want all He's done for us. To use what we looked at this morning, we prefer darkness. We just as soon enjoy what we're doing right now, and we have no interest in the grander blessings, the greater blessings, the glorious blessings that God wants to bestow upon us. We're happy right here with what we're doing. And then notice the second thing that he says. He says it's two evils. One, bad enough, you've rejected me, the fountain of living water. But then look what the people have done as a replacement. Hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, here is why God is appalled at the whole scene. This is what really is the tipping point to it all. It is bad enough to not love the flowing fountain of living water that God is giving. But then you turn around and say, you know what I would rather do? I'd rather go dig a hole in a rock and try to store rainwater there and drink that, rather than going up to the refrigerator, holding a cup, pushing a button, and drinking that. I want to hear somebody say they've ever done that. You walked into the kitchen, you went, you know what? This cup and that fridge, that's all too easy. Kids, let's go outside, let's dig a hole, and let's catch some rainwater, and we'll drink that tomorrow because this is far too good for us. You've got to be kidding me. And this is how God's appalled. This is why he's shocked. Who does that? Who would possibly do such a thing? Why would you go and work for something when God is trying to freely give you something? You're rejecting the glorious offer, grandest gift that God is offering. To say, you know what, I'd rather find a rock, dig into that rock, and try to save up some water there. You know what else is disgusting about cistern water? The reason you did that was because finding flowing, moving water was not that easy. And so you'd find a rock and you would carve into it and you'd try to make the hole to be at the top just a couple feet wide or so that you could put a lid on it. Now, I know it's hot, humid, and horrible in Florida, and that's why everybody comes there about this time of year and stays there till April. But when we pull out our pools and things like that, and the kids get out there, and I'm sure you have the same thing in your summer, what happens to that water in the pool, even if you cover it day over, day over, and day over, if it's untreated? It gets pretty gross. It's always fun. We have a pop-out pool that we put up that's for the kids that they get to play around in. It doesn't take too long, even though it comes with little zippers so the kids can play to try to keep it clean. You give it about a week, it's starting to go a little yellow. And you give it a few more days, and then you start getting a little green on the bottom of the pool. And then it gets kind of a little slippery, and then it just kind of gets outright gross. And then you start thinking you're going to have an ear infection if you go under the water, and it just starts getting real nasty. Well, that's the picture here. Instead of the pure water that God is offering, you want cistern water? Stale water that catches rainwater and sits there day after day after day? That's what you want? So you're saying, one, you'd rather go work and dig instead of receive the flowing water of God. Two, you'd rather drink contaminated algae, nasty water, than the clean, treated water that God is offering. And then did you catch the third part of this at all, which is just amazing? Verse 13, they've hewed out cisterns for themselves. Now watch what it says there. Broken cisterns that don't even hold water. This was a common problem. You dig into this rock, and little did you know, there are seeps and cracks in it. And so it would lose all the water out the bottom. So after a rainy day, you'd go out there the next day and go, it didn't work, you got to go find another rock. Not only are you changing for the glory of God to go out and try to find your own way, not only are you trading away the pure water for algae-contaminated nasty water, you're changing the certainty of water for a cistern that it won't even satisfy you. It isn't even providing for you what you think it's going to provide for you. Friends, that is exactly what sin does. That is the lie of Satan. Satan comes to us and says, "This sin is better. You will be happy. You will enjoy it. It will give you satisfaction. It's going to provide all that you need." And so we do it. We exchange the blessings of God and we take this lesser form. And then what happens? Did you find lasting satisfaction? No. And so what does Satan say to you? Well, you didn't do it good enough. You got to go bigger. You got to go better. I know that you thought that was it, but you need more. And if you had more, now that would make it better. And so we go back and we think, oh, okay, I need more. Or I need something better. Or this is going to work this time. And do we find lasting satisfaction in that? No. This is an amazing thing that I see in myself and I see it really in the human nature. For some reason, we think that the next time it's going to go better for us than it went last time. Since the sin last time only left me with guilt and pain and consequences and not the lasting joy that I thought it was going to give me and didn't fill the void in my life that I hoped, the answer to that is to do it again and maybe this time it'll work. And when that fails, the answer to that is maybe this time it'll work. I'm a fool because I do that. And I don't know why I do that. And here's God incredulously going, hey, I've got what you're looking for. I've got pure living water that you need right here. Just walk up to the fridge and get it. I'm offering it to you. Stop going out there looking for it. Stop trying to find your satisfaction in the ways of the world. Stop trying to dig in and seek it out there because they're broken. There's no happiness there. It's empty. All that you see in the world is a facade of people pretending that they've got it all when inside they are broken, empty people. And God is saying, why are you trading me away for that? I've got something for you. I've got something so much more glorious. And that's why God says he's insulted. Rather than coming to him and finding our satisfaction in him, we keep going back to the broken cistern, back to the false well, back to the sins of the world, and then in failure, go back again. God is appalled. God is shocked at these two great evils. I want us to consider that really this is the essence of evil. This is really the definition of sin. This is, I think, what it all boils down to. This is what the truth of sin is all about, is that what we have done is that we have tried God and said, I'd rather have the world. That's really what this makes this the great evil that God proclaims here. To look at the blessings, the redemption, the provisions of God, and to, with our hearts, to tell him that is insufficient, that does not bring me the joy that I'm looking for, and I'd rather go to something else. And I believe our Lord is telling us that when we prefer anything over Christ, that's what sin is. Sin is choosing something above our Lord. We're making the wrong choice. And unfortunately, so often our affections are for everything else in this world. We think it's going to be success that's going to fill the void. We think if we had power, if we had money, if we had a promotion, if we lived in a better place, if we had a better job, if we had our comforts, if we had our ease, if things in the family were better, if we had a family, if I had a better spouse, if we had better kids, if we had better parents, everything is that if it was just better and not the way that it was now, then we'd be happy. And I submit to you, that's why we're seeing such social chaos in our society now. Is this belief that, well, my current state is no good, so I need to just keep changing it up. And so we'll change our jobs, and we'll change our spouses, and we'll get rid of our kids, and we'll start a whole new family, and we'll sue our parents, and we'll blame the schools, and we'll yell at everybody else, because it's everybody else's fault, except for the fact that I'm not choosing God, and that's the real problem. And so the Lord is appalled at this. We're going to talk about this a couple of different ways this week, but let me kind of initiate it this way by saying it is important for us to teach our hearts, to teach our desires, and to teach our minds that there is nothing that is going to bring us satisfaction but our Lord. That requires training. We're going to talk about how we can train ourselves to that this week. To begin to reorient our mind and to change our hearts to recognize that the truest satisfaction can only be provided from God, and that that hole that we have within us, that void that we feel, the ache of our heart, the sorrow of the conscience, is that God has put within man to seek after a true and living God. And only He can fill that void. And so what He wants them to do is to begin to seek Him again. That's Jeremiah's message. Come back to me again. And to put that for us, it is a requirement on our part to begin to seek a passion for our Lord. To seek a passion for Jesus. Listen to some of the scriptures that describe that this is what God has always been looking for. There in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you have a scene there of the blessings and the curses as they're about to go into the land. Moses' final words to the people. And listen to what Moses says as he describes the curses that are going to come upon them. He says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you. He says, you got caught up in the things of this world. The abundance of this life caught your heart so that you no longer served me joyfully and with gladness of heart. I find that so interesting when you study the prophets. The people never stopped worshiping God. God just hated how they were worshiping Him. They never just walked away and shut down the whole temple complex and said, you know what, this is things for nothing. My favorite is Malachi. Oh, that I wish somebody would shut the doors because I can't stand the worship that's going on. Why couldn't he stand it? Because the people said, oh, what a weariness. Do we have to? Do we have to worship God? Do we have to serve the Lord? Do we have to do what He says? And God's saying, no. No, you don't have to. Because I want joyness. I want gladness of heart. I want an expression that comes from your recognition of what I've done for you. That will be the reason why you serve. That'll be the reason why you worship. The reason why you want to be here is not because it's Sunday night and that's what we always do. The reason why we serve one another is because, well, it says there, I got to love my neighbor as myself. That was a real drag, but I guess we've got to do it. So, all right, here we go. That's not what God wants. God does not want obedience within our hearts saying, oh, what a weariness. Gladness and joy at what we are doing because of what God has done for us. And that's what He's proclaiming here. You forgot all that I've done for you. Isaiah 55 used the exact same language. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? This is what God is asking here in Jeremiah. Instead of bread, He says broken cisterns. What are you doing? Why are you wasting your effort and futility in things that do not provide and do not satisfy? Listen to me diligently and eat what is good and delight yourselves in the rich food. How about Jesus when He stands up on the great day of the feast and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I love that He cried that out. Don't you see what I'm offering you? Don't you see who I am? God with us. The glory of God tabernacling with us. The fountain of living water has come. Light and life is now on display. The very revelation of God has appeared. Come to me if anyone thirsts, and I'll give you that water to drink. And so we need to ask ourselves, have we forgotten all that Christ has given to us? Have we forgotten the rich blessings that He has given to us? And I want for you to consider it in this way. When we think about all that God has done for us, when we see His glory, when we see that it is light who has entered into the darkness, when we see that He has dealt with our sins because we are the condemned and deserving to go into everlasting punishment, how can I not intensely love Him and serve Him? There's not really a middle ground there. either I will appreciate all that he's done for me, which will continue to propel my heart to all kinds of service and zeal and love and action for him, and that all of my actions will be a worship to God, or as we saw in John this morning, that our acts or our works will be carried out in God. Everything will be done for the name of God. Or we're no longer impressed by what God has done, and the flame of zeal and love wanes. We take it for granted. It doesn't mean what it used to mean from the beginning. What excited us from the start about our sins and about what God can do no longer penetrates the heart. We're just used to it. And it's so easy for that to happen. It's so easy for us on a Sunday to plug into ritual and habit and go, all right, it's time for announcements, two songs, a prayer, another song, a Lord's Supper, a song, a collection, a song, a sermon, a song, and all right, prayer and we're out. Done, done, and done. God's happy, right? No. He's not happy if it's not from the heart. If worship is not a joyful overflow, an expression of our love for him because of what he's done for us. And I believe that's the reason why we seek the same worthless things that Israel was sought, seeking after as well. We do the same three things. We forget the redemption. We forget that God paid an enormous price. We forget that he paid no greater price that could have been paid to be able to set us free from our sins. If God could be incredulous with Israel and say, you forgot my redemption, how I bought you out of Egyptian slavery, then what can God say to us who have set us free by the blood of his Son? If he was angry with Israel and struck them down in the wilderness for that, then who are we when we spurn the blood of the Holy Son of God? Too often we forget God's redemption. We forget how God has provided for us. I know I'm not the only one who has seen God work in my life to be able to get me through all kinds of difficulties, all kinds of trials, all kinds of suffering, all kinds of situations where I did not see a way out. God has carried me through life experiences that have certainly changed who I am. And without him, I really don't believe I'd be alive today. How can we forget how God has carried us through every difficulty, every hopeless night, every sleepless challenge, every cry of despair? All of those times when you've sobbed your pillow and drenched in tears from pain. The times you've stayed up all night unable to sleep. The times where trials have crushed you down to the degree that you didn't see how you'd get out. How can we forget how God has carried us through? There's something amazing about, again, the human nature that we seem to forget so much of the difficulties that were behind us. And we forget how God carried us through. You see that with Israel. They've hardly got the Egyptian dust off their feet. And they say, boy, it was sure better back there. And we do the same thing. Well, it's sure better to be without God, isn't it? No, God's the one that got us through. God's the one who is there with every step. We seek worthless things when we forget the blessings of God. We forget what God has done, how he provides for us and takes care of us, and then has blessed us so richly. I appreciate so much the place that we live. And as much as it is one of the longest recessions, I suppose they're calling it to date, we are so rich. We are so blessed. we have things and experience blessings that not only have people in history never dreamed about, but experience things that people in this world today could never imagine. And we forget that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. We forget to turn our hearts to Him and thank Him for all of the great things that we get to experience. Instead, we try to find it through these cracked cisterns. What I want to ask you is this. Notice what happens. Go back to verse 5. I skipped over one little phrase. This is where we're going to end. Back to verse 5. When the Lord makes this charge, watch what He says. What wrong did your fathers find in me when they went far from me and went after worthlessness, and I skip this part, and became worthless? When we long for the things of this world, when we seek after everything else but God, when our treasure is found in these things of the world, success, wealth, money, power, comforts, ease, whatever it is, when that is our joy, when that is our goal, when that's what matters to us, God just said, we are worthless to Him. We are of no value. When we seek after worthlessness, we become worthless. We're no longer His servants. We're no longer His instruments. Jesus said the very same thing, our last passage. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. If we lose our saltiness, we are of no value to God. When we seek after worthless things, we have exchanged the glory of God for a lie, and we are no longer His people. And God stands back appalled and amazed at us that we would exchange flowing, cool, living waters that offer life, healing, and hope for a world that offers brokenness, evil, disaster, and pain. How can we do it? And so I encourage you tonight to get rid of the broken cisterns, to no longer put your trust in those things, but to seek the Lord your God who wants to give you life, who has given His Son so that you can have redemption, who has provided us everything that we need for life and godliness, and has given us the greatest joy, the greatest blessing, reconciliation with our God, to no longer be separated, but to have not only a relationship now, but the hope to be with Him in the days to come. Turn away from the foolishness of the world and love the Lord your God. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?